from the book of Exodus. So we'll pick it up tonight in chapter 3. We left off speaking, remember, at the end of Genesis, the beginning two chapters of Exodus, of Joseph and kind of the end of his life. Remember, he had a very prominent place in Egyptian life. But we know that once he went home to be with the Lord, that a new ruling dynasty of the pharaohs, the kings of Egypt, came into power. Didn't really know anything about Joseph. He had been gone, didn't know how he saved them. And the Jews, the Hebrews, they were actually called at this point. I don't think they really get the term Jew until from Judah, when the name Judah, I think, was where they derived the name Jew from. And that was a couple 1,500 years or so later on that I think they started getting called that. But they were called Hebrews. And they started putting them as slaves. They were multiplying, just as God promised that they would multiply, that he would give descendants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just multiply it over, descendants. Even though there were 70 that went down into Egypt, God was going to create a whole nation out of that time. And they suffered pretty hard during the rule of the pharaohs that come. And from really the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus there, you know, we're talking a few hundred years go by. So keep that in mind. And then really when we started getting into chapter 2, when we talk about Moses being born, remember the Bible tells us that Moses knew that, parents knew that he was a special boy. He was kind of some of the translations put him as a beautiful child, but the idea isn't that he was like, oh, how beautiful, look at, he's cutesy. It was like, more of a meaning of he was a special child, and there's something special about him, because remember, Pharaoh didn't like the Hebrews, and they were growing like crazy, and he said, man, if an enemy comes in and they side with our enemy, we'll be wiped out. And he said, we love them right now. We don't want them so big they can even overpower us. So let's kill the baby boys. Let's do some, murder, if you would. Kill all the baby boys that are born. Throw them in the river. And, of course, that was what's supposed to happen when Moses was born. But his parents realized there was something special about him and hid him for 3 months. But when he couldn't be hid anymore, you know, still in faith, I believe that, you know, Moses' mom makes this little ark, this basket. She waterproofs it. She puts a lid on it so he doesn't get sunburned. I mean, she really goes the whole deal and kind of puts it in the reeds, doesn't really put it out in the main part of the river, the Nile there. And of course, we know that God directed it right to Pharaoh's daughter. And, well, you know the story as we talked about last time. He was raised in Pharaoh's house after he was weaned from his mom. So his mom probably had, and I'm assuming, it's not like maybe in our society where babies maybe start eating regular food before they're even a year old. But, probably the idea was he wasn't just a little baby she had to take care of. He was kind of a young guy that could, maybe 3, 4, 5 years old. So Moses' mom and dad took care of him for that period of time. But Moses knew that where he came from. He never really, at some point, we know when he was about 40 years old, that he realized that he needed to be with God's people, his people, and not with the Egyptians. And that was one of the things we read about in faith, that he was that. And so he discovered, God wants to use him. And you remember the story, he kind of got ahead of the Lord. He wanted to do things on his own. He saw an Egyptian beating on one of his fellow brother Hebrew slaves, and he ends up killing the Egyptian and hides him in the sand, looks to the right, to the left, hey, let's hide this body. And it's discovered, of course, and then Moses has to flee. And so for about 40 years now, he's been in the desert. We know very little about him, just what we read in the end of chapter 2, that he gets married and he has a couple of boys. So really 40 years of, well, really about the first 80 years of Moses' life, we have very, very little information. Certainly the last 40, all we know as he lived in Midian in the desert, and that he was married and had two boys. And so now after about 400 years, since about the end of Genesis, We make our way to verse 1 of chapter 3. And it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So he is just doing his shepherd things. Now he's been living with his father-in-law and his wife for about 40 years at this point. We'll see in a little bit. He'll be, well, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but he's about 80 years old at this point. Not a spring chicken. Although when Moses dies at 120, he said, "I'm as strong as I was 80 years ago." And he was amazing. But he's about 80 years old here. He's just living life, right? He's just doing his, just another work day for Moses, taking care of the sheep. Probably lived a very quiet life and lived in the desert. And but he finds himself on Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, just an idea here. You get an idea of where he is. So I should make this a little smaller here so you can see it all. So here's Mount Sinai down here. And that's the idea. The land of Goshen was up there. This is kind of the Exodus route. That's what the purple arrow is. But I'm using this for just to give you a sense. So, you know, here's Jerusalem up here. Here's Israel. Here's the Sinai Peninsula, the desert. And Mount Sinai is down here. But he's referring to Horeb. That's the mountain range down here. Let me give you a little picture of it here. So here's like the mountain range of it. And Patrick, can you move that to the top of the screen a little bit more? And so, and anyway, so just gives you an idea of, no, just with the, on the back, can you lift that up a little more or no? If you can't, that's all right. But anyway, it gives you some idea here what the mountain range looks like. It's just pretty barren and pretty, that's perfect. That's good. And so it just gives you some idea of what the range looks like. So Horeb is the mountain range. We'll see also it's referred to Horeb or it's referred to Mount Sinai, which is probably, well, let me see if I get a little picture. It gives you an idea. Here's some people. I forgot what, you know, if you go to the Middle East, and especially you go to Israel and around the area, there is a Catholic church on every potential site that something happened. They've been there for 1,000-plus years. I mean, a lot of them were there since the 3rd century. They weren't necessarily called Catholic Church back then. But now, this is called, I think, St. something or others. I can't remember the name of it. But this is where the traditional site for Mount Sinai is. So it's one of the peaks, and some people think it's the tallest peak within the range of the mountains of Horeb. And just gives you an idea of kind of what it looks like. Now, you know, Moses is taking care of a flock, so you're not going to take care of a flock on that, right? I mean, there's nothing to eat up there. But you get an idea that he's probably on the side of one of the mountains. Here's gives you some idea what the people are wandering around now. Of course, the typography has probably changed a little bit with so many wars going on through the Middle East that it's in that area that, you know, probably what grew at some point may not have grown anymore, but it gives you some idea of what it looks like. And here's just this chart is nothing more than just to show you, it gets you an idea that most people believe. So here's the mountain ranges, and Sinai would be at the very top, or maybe one of the tallest of the mountains in that range. And so, again, he is up there. He is having his flock out there. He's in the middle of nowhere, obviously. You guys could see that. And it was just another day. Remember, he's just a shepherd, probably living a very quiet life. Just think about that. It's kind of like living in New York City and then moving to Topeka, Kansas, or I don't know, you know, whatever. You know, in the middle of nowhere, there's nothing around, a small town or something like that. You know, going from Egyptian, which was the center of commerce and education and wealth of the world, to, you know, out in the middle of the desert. So he's been living a quiet life for about 40 years, but God's not done with him. We'll get to that mountain range. We'll talk about that mountain range a lot. That's why I spent a little time showing you some pictures and giving you some idea what it's like. And so it says, verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. So God gets Moses' attention in an unusual way. There is a bush, and the word in Hebrew kind of gives the idea of it's kind of like a thorn bush or something like that, some kind of bush. But it doesn't really tell us how big it was, how small it was. You know, it could have been, you know, bush is a bush, right? You know, I think we all can agree. But the idea is the Lord gets Moses' attention by having this bush on fire, but it's not consumed. Now, everybody sees, you light something on fire, some kind of dry bush especially, you see it burn really quick, and then it kind of burns away. I mean, it's pretty magnificent. In fact, my daughter Leah and her husband Cody and everything, when they save Christmas trees at the end, and they live by Pismo Beach, and they go down to Pismo Beach, and they have a big bonfire with dead old Christmas trees, and they light up, and it's just like, it's an amazing thing. They burn so fast and so hot and so quickly. They've been doing that for years. A bunch of friends go down there and just kind of do that and have a bonfire in the winter there. And picture something like that where something dry maybe is burning, but it's not being consumed. And so God uses that to get Moses' attention. It's amazing what God will do to get our attention, huh? Oh, yeah. I mean, he could have done it any number of ways. He could have shouted from the mountain. He could have made a lightning storm. He could have had a rock, float in the air. But he uses all sorts of things. This is what it points out to me, at least. Is that God uses all sorts of things to get our attention. Sometimes it's just a bad back. Sometimes it's a little loss of this or a question with that or a problem here or something, you know, that catches our eye some way. He loves us that much. He'll just use many things to get our attention. And certainly that's what he's doing to Moses here because it's just another day. And sometimes, you know, we get into that. You know, he's into 40 years of, you know, the same kind of thing. And sometimes we get in that rut of doing the same thing, and it's not necessarily wrong, but the Lord wants to do so much more in our lives, and we just kind of are plodding along and not necessarily doing anything wrong. Moses isn't sinning or doing anything evil or wicked or anything like that. But, you know, God wants to do more than just him go through life. And a lot of times he'll just do things in a spectacular way to get our attention. And that's what he's doing here. Something I also want you to see really quickly. Notice in verse 2 in the New King James, and your version may not exactly have it, but most of them do. Notice that the angel of the Lord is capitalized, angel, and of the Lord, all caps, and L-O-R-D. So the angel of the Lord. Now, angel, remember, just means messenger. Sometimes it's a messenger from God, as in an angel form. Sometimes it's a person. But when it's capitalized, it's a specific person. And typically when we see the angel of the Lord capitalized like that in the Old Testament, it's an appearance really of none other than Jesus come in before, the babe in Bethlehem. And he's called the angel of the Lord in verse 2. But notice in verse 4, so the Lord saw, turned aside, and God called to him. So the angel of the Lord, capital A, of the Lord, is interchangeably with God. So we see who he's talking to here, right? Just so you might understand that when you see the angel of the Lord, it's typically just an appearance of Jesus coming here before what we would say the New Testament. And verse 4, you know, says God called to him as the angel of the Lord appeared to him. It's one and the same. And so he calls out to him, and Moses says, well, here I am. And verse 5 said, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So what does this mean? So, you know, you get kind of put it back in your mind here a little bit, the picture of that. There's Moses, you know, he's just out taking care of the flock, just another day in feeding, you know, the sheep and the shepherd. He walks over there, sees this, you know, he's walking along, sees this burning bush, and he's like, Okay, and then probably looking at it again, wait, the thing's not burning. It's still burning, but it's not burning up. How can that be? He goes over to investigate a little bit more. The Lord calls to him, and he answers. And then the Lord says, you know, hey, you are in a holy place. You need to take off your feet. So what does that mean? Did the ground, was it different? Was there something special about it? Was the sandals dirty in some way? No, I believe the point here is the Lord's really telling Moses, hey, this is a special place because I'm here meeting with you. Where God Almighty is meeting, you know, with man. And it makes it a special place, a separate place. That's what holy means, just means separated. And that's what he's saying here is that, you know, Moses, I just want you to recognize very clearly that this is, you know, something very unique and special that I'm appearing to you, and this is just not another day, another thing. And now, if another shepherd comes 2 weeks after this event and walks on the same spot, should he take his sandals off as well? No, that's not the point of it, right? It makes it holy because the Lord was meeting with Moses there. You know, maybe you can think back in a time where you attended maybe a very traditional church that had an altar up front, and usually they're very ornate, and you notice they have a lot of, you know, things up there, and then typically they always have what? A little rail here, a little fence. I'm sure there's a proper name for it, but I don't know what it is. But, you know, a little fence, and only certain people get to go back there during certain times or something, or, you know, maybe just a priest or you know, one of the leaders of the church goes back there for a certain thing. And it kind of gives you the idea that that place is different than the rest of the church. And in one sense, I guess it you know, has some place, I suppose. But really, biblically speaking, that place isn't any holier than there. And this place is just as holy as any other place, even though it's basically an office building, right? And so again, the idea is this place becomes holy. It's because the Lord meets us here and we gather here together. But literally, you know, when the light's turned off, it's just an empty building, just like it's an empty church. And so again, we meet here and it means something special in that way because the Lord, not that he's not with us wherever we are, but when we gather together in a special way, he says, I'm in the midst, and there's something special when his church gathers together. And if you would, that's the idea here. And you know, people like to, you know, make a certain spot more special than the other, and that's not what it's talking about here. I just remember, I know I've told you guys this a million times, but I remember when we were kids, so we visited all 21 missions for the state of California when we were going through our mission, you know, time for in school, and traveled and seen cathedrals and all over the place, the world. And I always used to be kind of freaked out by all that stuff because it was just kind of scary looking to me. I never really got the picture of anything else. And I was like, you know, that's really what, this is coming from a kid that didn't know anything, right? I mean, didn't know anything about church or the Bible or anything, but it just looked awesome. And always fenced it off, and that always just kind of scared me and intrigued me at the same time. But the reality of it is, you know, when we meet the Lord, there's something special. He says, you're meeting me in a special way, and you need to respect that, and you need to understand this is special. And that's what he's saying here. So it's not anything special about the particular place. And of course, when Moses heard this, heard the voice of the Lord, just like we always see in Scripture, they're afraid. It just, you know, whenever they see an angel, the Lord appears, you know, to them in a special way, it's a very awesome sight. And Moses kind of heard the voice and was afraid. In verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to the land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And the idea of milk and honey, we'll see that over and over and over and over again as we go through. The idea is it's just a blessing. It's plentiful. There's you know, everything to eat and drink. Everything you'd want is there. Okay, get the idea. When you hear milk and honey, that means everything you'd want is found in that place. And so that's what the idea of milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanites and of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. We'll see a lot of those ites as we go through. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So the Lord tells Moses, hey, listen, I've seen the pain, I've seen the suffering, I've seen the oppression of my people, and I have such great things that I want to bless them with. I know, I see, I hear, I understand. You know, as we all know very well, the Lord knows and hears and listens to the cries of his people. And he said, I see all that. And what God's saying is, and Moses, I want to use you in this work of bringing my people out. That is just the way the Lord works. Can I just remind us of that? God chooses to use people. There is very little difference today between the call of Moses to do the work that God has for him to do in his day as it is really for us today. He wants to use people. And again, if you're like me, it kind of blows your mind. Why would God want to use a person like me? Seems like he could do it himself so much better. He doesn't have the ups and the downs like I do, or the, you know, desire one day and then I get frustrated the next day. He could use angels. He could do it a million different ways. But he doesn't. He wants to use you and I. And it still happens today. In much the same way. There's many people that the Lord wants to bless. That he wants to share his love and his plan for salvation. There's so many people out there. And he wants to use us. He wants to take them out of the fiery furnace and the slavery of sin and death, and give them a new life and cause them to be born again, and to have them live in the promised land, which we'd say is the Spirit-filled life. Really, there's not much difference today as there was, you know, you can just see that. That's exactly what Jesus does, right? He takes us out of the bondage of sin and the slavery to it and the taskmasters over us, driving our passions and our desires and fuels of this world, and he, you know, he wants to bring us out of that and give us new life and then bring us into a promised land. Now, it's not heaven, obviously, because when we get saved, we don't go to heaven, but we have the Spirit-filled Christian life, and he wants to move us into that. And that's, you know, exactly what he wants to do. Just like he wanted to use Moses in those days, he wants to use us in this day and do great things. And what a privilege it is, right? I mean, it's a privilege. A privilege to be used by God, to be called, to be tapped. Hey, I want to use you. I have a plan for you. I use people like you. Isn't that what Moses would say? Yeah, right. Let's do it. Great. Well, I think, you know, he's probably answers like most of us do most of the time. Let's see how he answers God's great call for the great work. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So just like us, sometimes, you know, the Lord's calling us and reminding us and wants to use us and has given us, you know, so much. And just like Moses, sometimes we can get the excuse, well, why? Why, you know, he gives the excuse of why he can't do it. Well, you know, nobody's going to listen to me. Who's going to listen to me? That's basically what Moses said. Who am I? Who's going to want to listen to me? I just been some boneyard, backwoods shepherd in the middle of nowhere desert for 40 years. Who's going to want to listen to me? I'm nobody. Nobody's going to want to listen to me. That doesn't seem like too much of a different from an excuse that a lot of us use a lot of times. Well, Lord, you can't use me, you know, because of this or because of that, or I don't know, I'm not very good. You know, we come up with excuses. And that's what Mo said. I'm just the wrong person. I'm from nowhere and I'm nobody now. And like us, you know, we can say, I just can't do it. because I'm not qualified. You know, people love to say that to me too. It's like the first question I find on my pastor a lot of times, well, what seminary did you go to? And honestly, I get a lot of fun. I guess it used to bother me at some point. I used to say, oh, I never went to seminary. And then, if they're real kind of pious Christian, oh, really? who are you to be some pastor? You haven't even been to seminary and this and that. Don't misunderstand me. But I usually don't let that on to people that ask that question. Because you know what I really want to say is that God uses dumb people like me. If you can use dumb people like me, you can use dumb people like us, right? It's like, it's not about what my education or schooling or how much this I had or what I grew up with this or I didn't grow up with this or I have with this or I have this or I don't have that. No, it's the Lord. And when he calls us and tells us to do something, there's not an excuse to say I can't do it. But that's what Moses said. Well, I just can't. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. And God reminds in verse 12, he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So the Lord responds just like he tells us today. He says, well, I'm not going to ask you to do anything I wouldn't give you the power and the ability to do. I don't ask you to do something in life for me or live like I've called you to live or do what I've called you to do. I don't ask you to do something that I won't give you the power and the ability to do. I not only will give us the power and ability to do it, but he said, I'll be with you. God just doesn't pack us a lunch and say, here's what you need to do. Here's your lunch. Pat us on the head and send us off and I'll see you when you're done with your chore or your life or whatever it is. He's not like that. It's the same thing is true with he's telling Moses again with us today. Whenever the Lord calls us to do it, or do something, he gives us the power and the ability to do it. And remember, the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit living in our lives is not to raise the dead and heal the sick and speak in tongues or speak prophecy or, pray in this or do that. And all those things are good and right and should happen in their own place. Don't misunderstand me. But the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to empower us to live the Christian life. And then added to that, he gives us gifts and abilities and edify and so forth and use us. But primarily, it's just for us to live the Christian life. And so he calls us to live this life that's separated, living as Jesus called us to live, as the Bible teaches us, as the Holy Spirit leads us. And then he says, I'm with you, and I've given you the ability to do it. So when God's moving on our heart to do something or say something or live a certain way and everybody's going in a different direction or whatever it might be, or everybody's telling you should do this and do that and forget this, but this is what honors God and what God wants us to do, that we still have the ability and the power to live as God called us to live, because he's given us that ability. When he asks us to do, he always supplies the ability. He doesn't say, well, just, bite down hard on it and stay with it. No. He gives us the ability. He's with us the whole way. And the Lord wonderfully assures, hey, I'm with you. I've called you to do this. I'm going to give you what you need, and I'm going to be with you. And the Lord gave Moses some reassurance that you'll come back here. Let's not just tell you what's going to happen is that you're going to lead him out, and you're going to bring back with you 3 million people, and you'll worship me here. So, I already know what's going to go on. I already have my plans all laid out for this. It gives them some reassurance as well. Well, you think that convinces Moses at this point? Or is he more like us? Let's see. You got two good excuses. They're not holding up very well. Let's see what he does in the next one. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and you say to me, And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So, if I come there, okay, if I do it, then what am I supposed to say? Who's sending me? What do I tell him? What do I say? If I do this. In verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I think we've all heard this and read this if we've been to church very long, right? I am who I am. I am. What does that mean? I am who I am. Well, again, that's that abbreviation, or it's a four-consonant name of God. We sometimes say, it's sometimes translated Jehovah, or sometimes it's Yahweh, we'd say. We really don't know how it was pronounced, because, you know, when they received the Ten Commandments and don't use the Lord your God's name in vain, the Jews, for the most part, took it as meaning even speaking his name. Eventually, they became more and more on that. So it kind of, nobody knew how it was pronounced because nobody would pronounce it. Not right away, but typically later and on in the Jewish life, it just, nobody knows really how to pronounce it, or what vowels might have been taken or moved out so that, you know, it couldn't be. But the bottom line is it's still, it's a capital L-O-R-D we see in there, and it's Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, what does that mean? What is the, if you translate the word, it means to be. He is the becoming one. That's what I am mean. God is self-existent, but it means more than that. It means I am in relation to his people. I am to be. It's used, we'll see it described many ways, and you probably have seen it like this before. Like, and these are just three or four cases, there's a lot of them. Sometimes you hear the word Jehovah Jireh, most people pronounce it. You know, and it means I am the one who provides for you. That was when Abraham was offering Isaac on the altar, and God provided the lamb. And so what did Abraham need? Well, he needed that substitute for his son, and so he's the one to provide. So Abraham sees him as Jehovah Jireh, or I am the one who provides. That's what that means. Another one, Jehovah Rapha, it means just I am your healer, or Jehovah Nissi. I am your banner, or I am the one who watches over you. That's the idea. Or Jehovah Shalom. We'll see these. We've seen a few of them. We'll run into a few more in Exodus here. I just gave you a quick sample. But Jehovah Shalom means I am your peace. And that's really, you know, what we need to understand here is God saying, for my people, I am what you need me to be. You need healing. You need for the one to take care of you. You need to understand that I watch over you. You know, is turmoil going on? I'm your peace. I'm your one watching over you. I'm the one that heals. I'm the one that provides. You see, it's not so much just a name. What God's saying with the I am is, I am the one that is everything you need. What do you need at any particular time? I am the one that provides it. I am who I am. I am that one. I think that's because we see that I am, you know, preceding, and again, that's what Jehovah means, just the I am. I am this, I am this, I am this, and there's 10 more than that, just in the Old Testament. And I think that's what you need him to see, because he said, well, you know, Moses is just not going to walk into Egypt and say, who sent you? I am. Okay. You know, the idea is his personal special relationship with his people. He will never be referred to as Jehovah or as Yahweh, or maybe as we, you know, it's translated here, I am, to Pharaoh. He is the God of the Hebrews to him. But to his people, to his children, he is the one that provides and is the provider, and he is whatever we need. Now, this is not foreign to you because Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament, right? What does Jesus say? I mean, it's all throughout there. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I just gave you some random ones. But we know that's what Jesus, again, is doing the same thing, identifying who he is to us. I'm the one. And, you know, in John 8, when they said, you know, Jesus said, well, Abraham couldn't wait to see my day and was excited to see my day. And they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. It's kind of the end of John chapter 8. He says, oh, before Abraham was, I am. You remember when he uses that there. So again, you know, we see Jesus saying and doing the same thing. You know, he's the vine. He's the door, the way we go through. He gives us life. He is the bread of life. He is the light. He is the good shepherd. You know, sometimes people miss out on the intimacy that God shows and loves in the Old Testament. They kind of get that kind of bungled up a little bit, or they think it's only found in the New Testament or revealed with Jesus. But the reality of it is it starts way back up here in Exodus. I am, or the becoming one. That's another way you could translate that. And he says, you know, what's going on? What's your need? Well, I am. I am whatever you need me to be, because I'm the God who loves you. You guys are in problems. You're enslaved. You can't take the Egyptians anymore. I'm the one that's going to save you. I'm the one that's going to bring you out. And he does the same thing in our lives today. You know, you're tired of the sin. You're tired of your attitude. You're tired of your way of thinking. You're tired of this and that. I am the one that you need. I am the way, the truth, and life, Jesus would say. And so that's why I think this is so important, and something he's saying here is more than just I am. It's what it means behind it. And what a great, wonderful thing to hear for a bunch of people that are just enslaved. Just as people are enslaved today in so much. Well, verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham. So he's telling them to remind them of more things. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, appearing to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and to the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, with abundance, everything you'll need's there. Then, notice in verse 18, then they will heed your voice. So when you tell them all this, Moses, verse 18, because keep in mind, because his next excuse is coming up, then they will heed your voice. Because the first question is, who's going to listen to me? Who's going to listen? God's, they're going to listen to you. You tell them this, they're going to listen to you. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, so now you're going to tell the people, they're going to listen, and then you're going to go to the king of Egypt, or Pharaoh. The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even with a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptian with all my wonders, which I will do in their midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give. So at first, there's going to be resistance, Moses. Your people are going to listen. They're going to want to be with you. But the king of Egypt, he is not going to want to listen. And it's going to take a lot, but eventually he's going to let you go. And I will give you, this people, favor in the sight of all the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so God tells Moses here, you know, remind them who I am, tell the people that I'm here, and I remember the promises that I gave their grandfathers and their great-great-grandfathers, which is, you know, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, and I remember my promises. Your people are going to listen to you. They're going to follow you. The Egyptians are going to dig in with their heels, especially Pharaoh. But eventually they will listen to you and they will release you. And when you go, you're going to get 300 years plus of back pay. Okay? So that's his promise. Because who am I going to listen to? I don't know, Lord. I don't know. And God says, well, this is what's going to happen. Moses has got to be convinced by now, right? Now let's read chapter 4. No, he's much more like us. Then Moses answered and said, sure, Lord, no problem. Let's go now. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not what he said. But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So his next excuse is, oh, what if nobody listens to me? Well, we just read that the Lord told them they're going to listen to you. Your people will listen to you. And in Egypt, And all the people of Egypt will eventually listen to you. The people are, as a matter of fact, when you're ready to leave, the people are going to be happy about it. Pharaoh's going to, you know, be a tough nut to crack, but eventually he'll let you go too. So I don't know. My excuse, I don't know if they're really going to listen. God just made him a promise that they're going to, that it's all going to work out. But like us, we can have a Bible in our hands. We can know his promises. We can, you know, understand what he's told us and how he's lived and the promise he's given us. But all of a sudden, we can have that serious lack of faith that it doesn't apply to us somehow. I know that God works together for good all things to those that are called, who are loved by God. But, you know, this can't work out for good in my life. Or, you know, the Lord wants me to do this. But I know the Bible says that he's going to be with me and lead me and guide me. And he's going to bring to completion the work that he started in me. And all, you know, he's promised to provide for me and watch over me. Yeah, I know all those things. But, you know, this situation is too tough. This is too difficult. And we can be the same way. We got all the promises here. We've seen him work in our lives. We probably have far more, you know, testimony in our lives, and yet we can just have such a serious lack of faith even when God says it very clearly. And that's what's going on with Moses here. God just gave him the promise. This is going to happen. Well, what if they don't, you know? And that's kind of the way we can be sometime. Now, I don't know about this time, but, you know, if somebody gave you three or four excuses why they couldn't, you gave them every reason why they could, I think the Lord should say, I'll just forget this guy. He's a loser. He doesn't want to learn. Forget him. God's not like us, huh? Well, this is what he does. So, verse 2, chapter 4. So the Lord said to him, well, what's in your hand? And he asked, a rod. He's a shepherd. Got a stick. Sheep's not moving away. You whack him on the rear end. You do this. You knock things away. It's a tool that a shepherd used, right? He uses a stick, a rod. You know, a walking stick. You know, you get the idea. And he said, well, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. So you get the idea. It's like, okay, we'll throw it on the ground. All right, you know, let's go of it. Falls over. Snake. Ah. You know, he's afraid of it, right? That's the idea, right? Because he fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, now reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has, you know, appeared to you. So you get the idea. You know, I don't know how big you are with snakes, but, you know, say it's something like that. He drops a thing and it's all of a sudden, yeah, like this, right? And then he tells him to pick it up by its tail. Now, I don't know about you, but I've caught a lot of snakes in my day, and we still get a lot of garter snakes at my house over here. I caught a lot of snakes since I was a kid, and I can tell you, never once did I ever catch a snake by its tail. Because if you know anything about snakes, you catch, try to grab that snake by the tail, and you got all this much snake that's going to reach back and strike you. So anybody knows, when you catch a snake, you just grab it right behind the head. It can't bite you there. We had one, I don't know, maybe a year or two ago in my neighbor's driveway, and it was like that long, maybe longer than that. And it was about that thick. It was this big, fat garter snake. And the kids saw it, and I thought it was just a big piece of rope laying in my neighbor's driveway. I thought, well, that's weird. And I look, it's a snake. And the kids, oh, Dad, go get it. And I'm thinking, I don't mind catching the little ones, but the big one, it's going to be work. And and it took me a while because the thing, even though those things aren't really venomous, they can't really hurt you, but, you know, who wants to be bit by a snake, right? So I'm like, oh, and yeah, come on, Dad, we want to hold it. And Anastasia was going to go over. That's how fearless they are. Saying anyway, so you know what I said? No, this is how you grab a snake. You grab it right behind the head, and you just move fast, you know, kind of show them so it's coiled and how all that works. But God's telling Moses here, pick it up by its tail. Now, I think Moses is getting something here because he picks it up by the tail, which normally, being a shepherd and seeing snakes all over the place out there, you know, he was trusting, okay, God, it was my staff at first, and so here, I'll touch it. And as soon as he picks it up, it becomes, this staff in his hand. And, what's God doing here? The point being here, you know, the Lord demonstrates some of his power so that Moses will be encouraged. Oh, don't forget who I am. I'm God in heaven. I'm in control of everything. I know you have all these excuses. I've answered all those for you. And you're still coming up with some excuses why you can't do this. And let me just show you a little of my power so you can have a little confidence and a little faith here and be encouraged. And I'll use something simple, what's in your hand, and I'll show off my power through that. In this case, your staff. So just drop it, throw it down, and watch it become a snake. And he says, "Listen, I don't need some big hocus-pocus, you know, Siegfried and Roy magic trick kind of deal thingy to, you know, to do all this. Listen, what's simply in your life?" The Lord says, "Okay, you're a shepherd. You carry around this staff with you. Well, let's just use that. I'll show you, and I'll use my power mightily through something simple in your life." And the Lord does that too. He uses simple things in our lives to demonstrate his power through us. Don't discount that. Because if you think you're something, usually you're nobody. It's the nobodies that know they're nobody is the ones that God uses. Because they realize it's not me, it's all about you. And that's what God wants us to understand. And so the person that thinks they're not qualified and they can't do it is usually the person that's ready to be used by God. And the people who think they got it all together are the people that God can't use because they got it together. It's not the Lord working through them. And God said, "Listen, I can use what's in your hand. This is who you are, right? This is your life, a stick. Throw it down. Watch. Great demonstration of my power." He does that same thing. You know, you're just a guy or a gal, whatever. Watch. Watch me demonstrate my power through simple things in your life. Well, verse 6, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.'" So put your hand in your shirt, we'd say today. "And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand back in your bosom again.' And he put his hand back in his bosom again and drew it out, out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh." So the second miracle, the second encouragement he gives him through his power. And then he says, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign." So now I'm going to, you know, experience now that you know, you stick your hand and you have leprosy. It was a terminal illness. It was something you die from. You have it on you. You know, I can make what's dead alive. Real radical. Not only taking something that's, you know, a stick to a snake, but he's saying, you know, I make what's dead, I can make what's dead come to life. Just like with us. You know, what God has done in each of our lives is very powerful too, and we need to remember that. You know, share your story, share your testimony. It's powerful, cannot be denied. Man, I was once dead and a slave to that, but man, when God touched me, I was cleansed, I was born again, I had a new life and my new attitude and my new heart, and things were changed. And that's the idea here. Show them the great work that God can bring death to life. And he goes on in verse 9. "And it shall be, if they do not believe even those two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So, Moses, I know you're worried, I know you're doubt, I know you're fearful, I know you're lacking faith, but not only am I going to do those great things, use something simple in your hand to show my great power, and show that I can bring what's dead, something exposed to leprosy that would kill him normally, I can bring it back to life, but I'm also going to give you great authority to do great things. You can speak with authority. Why? Because you're so awesome, Moses? No. Because I'm using and speaking through you. And so you can speak with authority, not because you have some special authority, but because I'm in you and I'm using you. You know, when Jesus sent out his disciples, you remember the end of the Gospels, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And then what does he say? "Now go and share the good news and do these great things." And now, you know, in that power, watch me do amazing things through your life. All authority is given to me. I'm giving it to you, and I'm sending you out to do the work. Is it about how good you are, how smart you are, how wonderful you were last year or 2 years ago, or how much you gave $5 to the homeless guy on the corner over there or whatever? No. It's about me working through you. And now I've given you it, and so you can speak with authority. We go, well, how do you know? You know, you Christian Bible thumpers are saying all this stuff. Listen, you can stat with. You don't have to be worried about what people think or say or what they might stand up to. You have the authority. It's not because you are some great brainiac or special authority in somewhere. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God's given you that authority to speak it in a very authoritative way. Hey, you know, Jesus is the way, truth, and life. You don't go to the Father except through Him. You can say that with great authority. Well, I don't believe that. I believe there's many ways. And what about the... You can say that with great authority because He's given it to you. And that's what He's saying here. I've given you authority. Mo, you take this water and you tell this water, you know, to when you pour it out to turn to blood, it's going to happen because I'm giving you that authority. Just as Jesus gave His disciples and us His authority. All power is given to me. I'm giving it to you. Now go out and share the good news, as you know, He says in the end of all the Gospels there. So Moses has got to be convinced by now, right? No, he's just like us, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Lord, I'm just kind of dumb. You know, I'm just, you know, the next excuse is I just won't say it right. You know, the words won't come out right. I'll make this, I'll, as my grandmother used to say, you'll just ball it all up." That's what she used to say, right? "You'll just ball it all up. It'll just become, you know, this big disaster if I say it. I just can't do it. I'm not capable. I'm not trained. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the ability enough. It just won't come out right. You know, if I try to share the love of Jesus with somebody and the power of salvation, I'll just sound like a blah, 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 you know. And, you know, I just can't do it." So the Lord answers his next excuse, verse 11. So the Lord said to him, "Well, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." So don't say, that Moses, don't forget I created everything. I created the mouth. I can do the impossible. You know, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk. I do the impossible. Of course I could use you. So now you think you can't do it? Well, I'll be with you and you'll know. You know, we can kind of be like this too. You know, sometimes, you know, we can talk easily about politics or we can talk about sports. You could talk about how, you know, the Warriors blew it a couple nights ago or whatever, you know. You know, you could talk about something else, but talk about the Lord. Well, I don't want to talk about the Lord to them. I don't know, you know. I just, I don't know if I could do it and I don't know if I could say it right. But, you know, we could talk about so many things and then sometimes we find it hard to talk about our faith. And the Lord says, don't forget. You can't mess it up because I'm with you. That's what I've called you to do. And I created everything. I got the ability and the power to do it. Don't ever undersell that, guys, in your life. That you can't, you don't know, if they ask me a question, I won't be able to answer. You're going to talk to the person and ask to be able to answer the question the Lord wants you to because He's called you to do it. We don't have to be fearful. But all too often, we get like Moses. And so the Lord answers him. And verse 13, finally, all the excuses are run out. Moses can't think of any more excuses, so he's finally, what I see is honest in verse 13. But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." Finally running out of excuses, the real reason comes out, I just don't want to do it. Send somebody else. There's got to be somebody smarter, better qualified than me. I am not your man. You got the wrong person. I don't want to do it. I just don't want to do it. And he finally comes down as, you know, just can you get somebody else? I just don't want to do it because I know there's somebody better than me. And as we'll see, you know, sometimes we get that way. Lord, just have the pastor talk to him. Have somebody else meet him. Do this, or have somebody else is going to do that. I don't need to do that. I don't need to step up. I don't need to serve in that way. I don't need to be faithful in that. Somebody else is going to do it. It's all too often we just get just like Moses. Somebody else is going to do it. No, the somebody is you. The somebody is me. And there's nobody better qualified or right person for the job than when the Lord's stirring your heart to do something. You just got to do it. Well, I got all this going on. I got, right? Does it sound like us? A book full of excuses. I can't just send some. I don't want to do it. Well, verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? So he said, isn't Aaron your brother? Yes. I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand, which you shall do the signs. So out of excuses, God says, listen, I'm going to send your brother, Aaron, to you. He's going to come and he's going to help you. And remember that this doesn't really work out so good for Moses and Aaron, because he's not a Moses. God wanted to use him, and eventually Moses will speak, you know, for the Lord, but certainly will use Aaron at first. But when, you know, Moses is gone, remember, to get the Ten Commandments up Mount Sinai, when they finally get there, you know, Aaron's the first guy that just starts building an idol, you know. So God wanted to use him. Will use somebody else? Yeah, but is that what he wanted to do originally? Well, no, but, you know, God's plan is going to still go forward. And what we never want to do, guys, is wind up on the shelf. You probably have some things at home that are kind of nice or special to you or expensive or delicate or fragile or something, right? Or something that's valuable to you. And so you kind of put it up somewhere. You put it in a place that's, you know, maybe tucked away so, you know, nothing will happen to it or something. And it just, what happens? It might be beautiful and wonderful, but it's collecting dust. This happened when I was just down with my family in Southern California. My younger sister expressed some time ago that she really wanted my grandmother's ring. My grandmother died like 15 years ago. But my older sister had had it, and my younger sister was just talking to me out of the blue for some reason. She mentioned how she'd really like to have it and really wear it. And so, you know, but she felt funny about my sister, didn't want any hard feelings. And so when I was down there, all of a sudden the Lord reminded me of that. So I talked to my older sister. I said, you know, Val really wants to, you know, wear Graham's ring. Or if you're not using it, or, you know, she would like to, you know, maybe you guys can share it or whatever. But it's just, you know, it's a sentimental piece, you know. And my sister, oh, yeah, it's just sitting in this, you know, locked up box I have. And if she wants to wear it, you know, great. And so, you know, everything worked out wonderfully. But, you know, sometimes we're like that beautiful ring, and God wants to use it, but we use our lives, but, you know, we have all these excuses and reasons why he can't, and then we start collecting dust. Well, yeah, next year when this slows down, or when I get this, or I have this, or this changes in my life, then I'll, you know, this, and that. And we can't live that way. We don't want to be up on the shelf collecting dust. And then God says, well, you know, I want to use you. I've given you gifts. I'm with you. I've given you every reason. But, you know, I'm not going to pull you by the ear. You got to want to go. You got to want to do it. And we don't want to be put up on the shelf and pass by and collecting dust in the kingdom, you know, and God using us down here. God's going to use Aaron to bring him in, yeah, but it's going to cause some problems. It's not ultimately what God originally intended. And, you know, God's going to use Aaron, certainly. There's no question about any of that. But he says, okay, well, I'll bring Aaron to you. Well, let's finish up here. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. So, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And so the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go and return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So, hey, don't worry about those that wanted to kill you for the whole Egyptian thing 40 years later. It's all gone. No problems with that. Verse 20, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. I'm sorry, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you do not, if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So he said, be faithful to warn Pharaoh what will happen if he hardens his heart. And we'll talk about hardening his heart and what the Lord does with all that in a future study here. Well, actually, probably next week. And so he says, you know, be faithful. You got to warn Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart or it's going to cost you a lot. And we know that it will eventually. So verse 24, so it came to pass on the way, and this is the last little thing we need to see here, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So that's Moses he's speaking of. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now we get just a little bit of information on Moses' life here, a little bit of background on Moses' home life. And this is something I want you to see as we wrap it up here. You know, Moses knew the covenant that God had given to Abraham and to all his descendants, that that circumcision on the males was the sign of who they belonged to. It was an outward sign of saying that this is separating you from everybody else. This is what makes you my children, my people. And it seems like here, because it's just one son, as Moses is going down here, he has two boys that we know of that are mentioned, and he's going down there, and the Lord is, saying, hey, you're going to go down there and represent me, yet you're not even faithful to do with your one of your sons what I've called you to do. And so we get this little bit of insight. Here it seems like Zipporah, Moses' wife, didn't agree to it. Maybe she saw it with the first son and thought, this is a bloody thing. Remember, she's not a Hebrew. She doesn't know anything about, you know, Abraham and Jacob and the God of Abraham and Jacob. You know, she's Midianite, pagan, worship, all sorts of things. Maybe she saw Moses do that with her first son and said, you're not going to touch the second son. And so it seems Moses just said, okay, honey, whatever you want to do, go ahead. I just give up. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of doing this. But that attitude almost killed Moses. I want you to see that, because it's so important that we see that. We need to be careful not to compromise what we know the Lord has called us to do or how he's called us to live, because that will kill us spiritually. Oh, forget it. They're pestering me. Oh, the kids just want to watch this. The kids want to go here. My wife, my husband wants to do this or that or whatever. And, you know, I just can't take anymore. Forget it. Whatever they want, I'm just going to let them do. But that kind of thinking led nearly to Moses' death. And for us, you know, it's not the physical death, but it'll lead to spiritual death. It'll lead to spiritual death with us in the home, and it'll cause all sorts of problems. And so at work, whatever the case might be, you know, we need to be careful not to compromise what the Lord has called us to do and how he's called us to live and what he's called us into, and we need to be faithful to that. And if we're faithful to that, we'll bring, you know, those in. But we can't just bow to the pressure of other thing influences out there. It'll kill us. We might think it'll give us peace, but it won't. It'll wipe us out. And trust me, I've seen it, been around long enough. You know, when we give into those things, people just die spiritually. You know, classic example, the wife doesn't want to go to church, or the husband doesn't want to go to church. The wife wants to be there, and her husband, you know, well, I want to marry this guy, and hey, it's not going to work out good. I just have never seen a case where it's worked out good, you know, where the bad influences doesn't win in the end. Certainly happened in Moses' house, and it was wasn't good. So word to the wise, so to speak, there. And let's finish up. And then the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So now the Lord's working on the other end to Moses' older brother, Aaron. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke to all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, just like God said. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the Hebrews are encouraged by what they see and hear of God coming to work. Well, let's pray. Father, again, Lord, we thank you for the lessons we've learned tonight, Lord, and help us to be those that don't run on excuses before you, Lord. It's so easy for all of us to do, and we can justify things in our minds so quickly and easily, and we're so good at it, Lord. But ultimately, Father, it never helps us. It never builds us up. It really never does anything good. Lord, help us just to be those that trust and believe, walk in faith, knowing that you're with us, you're not forsaking us, that you'll empower us to do what you've called us to do, that you want to use us, you choose to use people, and you want to demonstrate your power through our lives. So help us to be those people, faithful, Lord, to your word, to your calling, not being distracted or discouraged by anything, Father. Help us to be faithful, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen, you guys. Well, the Lord bless you. Read ahead, Book of Jude for Wednesday.